Here we are still looking at this important, mighty, and vital statement. The apostle puts it here at the end of his epistle because obviously it's the thing he's anxious that these people should hold in their minds. Because whether they know it or not, whether we know it or not, this is the truth about all who are Christians. We are engaged in a mighty warfare, in a terrible battle and struggle with the devil and all these forces that are arrayed behind him. And the apostle's teaching is that there is only one way in which all this can be met, and that is to do these two things which he mentions here. The first is that we have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The other is to put on the whole armor of God. Now, we are engaged at the moment in considering the first. It's all very well to say, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, but how do we do this? What does it mean? How does this really work out in actual practice? That's what we are considering. And we are particularly concerned to show that this is not an exhortation to some form of passivity. We're not just being told that we've got nothing to do but to hand it all over to the Lord, allow him to do it for us. All we need to do is to look to him, and he will fight all our battles, do everything for us, while we remain passive and reap the fruits of his victory. Now, we are very concerned to show that that is not scriptural teaching, that is misleading teaching, and therefore finally dangerous teaching. It does lead to great confusion, and there are masses of Christians who are being confused by that teaching still. We are concerned to show that far from meaning that, it means this, that we are to be as active as we can be, but that we must realize that we can only be active in that way as we are empowered by and of the Lord. He doesn't do it for us. He enables us to do it. It is we who are conscious of his power and the power of his might as we proceed to action. And we are illustrating this in different ways. We've tried to show from numbers of quotations from Scripture that that is the only adequate explanation. We shall see further reasons for saying that even this morning. Now the question is, how do we do this? And we've seen that there are certain principles which are really quite elementary. You can use the analogy of human strength and power. We are born with certain latent and inherent powers in us. The life principle in and of itself contains power. That's true of natural life, of physical life. It's equally true of the spiritual life. The Christian is a man who's born again. He's not just a man who's decided to live a better life. No, a new principle has been put into him. A seed of God, as the first epistle of John puts it, has been implanted into him. He's a partaker of the divine nature, as we were reminded in 2 Peter 1:4 this morning. A partaker of the divine nature. Now, well, that means there's power in us, there's vigor. So the question before us is, how to know this more and more? That's the great question. And we've seen that there are certain obvious things we have to do. One is to take adequate nourishment, food and drink. We've considered that. Then the next step was to take exercise. The most essential thing in connection with the development of any power, any force that is latent within us. The more we exercise our muscles, the more they're developed and the stronger they become. In other words, we become stronger. And thus, we become strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's all put into us in the rebirth, in this seed. But it's for us to develop it and to take these various measures which will enable it to grow. You see, the essential principle is this, that the power is in us. It isn't all in him. And all we have to do is to look to him and to hold on to him. All those illustrations about passivity are utterly wrong and entirely misleading. Well, very well, there is the first thing that we've seen, but it doesn't stop at that, of course. Now, having taken the nourishment in this way and having indulged in exercise, the next step is clearly to put all this into practice. In other words, one doesn't spend one's time just in eating and drinking and taking exercises. There's an object in all this, and that is to be enabled to live the life and to do the work. And therefore, we now proceed to consider what we have to do in actual practice. What is the practical application of all this? And in applying it practically, we shall again find that we shall be growing more and more as we do so. Practice makes master. Quite right. And the more we use our faculties, the more they will be developed. In other words, the best form of exercise in the last analysis, the best way of keeping up our strength, is to be doing our work. Now, that's the difference, isn't it, between a man who has to do his work and a wealthy man who just does exercises to keep up his strength. The working man doesn't need to do the exercises because the work is the exercise. The other man hasn't got any work to do, so he has to spend time in doing exercises in order to keep up his strength. Well, it's all right. Both are of value. It's good to exercise, but the best form of exercise in the last analysis is to be doing the work, to be engaged, to be active. Now, this is particularly true, of course, in this whole matter of fighting the devil, withstanding the devil, and all these principalities and powers. We are never in a more dangerous position and condition than when we are idle. There are many illustrations of that in the scriptures. David's greatest sin, his most terrible fall, in a way resulted from the fact that he was doing nothing. His armies were fighting the battles. He was at home in Jerusalem and had very little to do. And it was because of his idleness that the temptation came and caught him. Well, Isaac Watts, in some of his poems for young people, reminds us of this. You remember his words, "In works of labor or of skill, I would be busy too. For Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do." It's very true there. When your hands are idle, when you're doing nothing, Satan is ever ready to take advantage of the position and to come and entice us. It's a dangerous state to be in. So the Christian is exhorted in many, many places in the scripture to be active in the work of the Lord, in the right way, of course. I'm not advocating some foolish activism, some just bustling business without knowing what we are doing. I'm talking about living the normal Christian life. That's the thing that's being forgotten today. People think that being active means doing something outside themselves, as it were. Whereas the activity to which we are exhorted always in the scripture is just a living of the Christian life itself. That's the highest form of activity for those who are not specially called to some peculiar task in connection with the life of the Christian church. Well, now then, let's have a look at this. What is this kind of activity, this living of the Christian life in its fullness that we are exhorted to, in order that we may become yet stronger in the Lord and in the power of his might? Well, I know of no more succinct and convenient way of considering all that than to look together at what we read at the beginning in that second epistle of Peter in the first chapter, beginning at verse 5 in particular. Now, here is the Apostle Peter, you see, really exhorting the people to whom he was writing to the very selfsame thing as the Apostle has in mind at the end of this epistle to the Ephesians. Here it is, "And beside this," he says, "giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue," and so on. Now, I do, before we come to look at these things in detail, I do want to stress and emphasize once more the element of our activity. We've got to get hold of this principle. We will be nowhere until we've got this clearly. I want to show you once more how utterly unscriptural it is to say, "Hand it all over to the Lord. You've got nothing to do but trust to him, leave it to him, he'll do it for you." Now, this is how the scripture puts it: giving all diligence. Exhortation to us. We've got to give it all attention. We've got to be constantly at it. We've got to apply ourselves to it. It's all an exhortation to our activity. Giving all diligence, and then here's the next word, add to your faith. Now, it's not going to be added for you. You've got to add it. As a man can never be strong by just sitting down and reading books about exercises, so the Christian will never be strong until he does these things. He's got to be doing this thing. It is his activity. And it's as he acts, he becomes strong and powerful and mighty in the Lord. Add to your faith. It's something, I say, that you and I are exhorted to do. But why are we told to do all this? Well, he tells us. He says, if these things be in you and abound, if you do all these things, in other words, if you do add or furnish your faith with all these additional things, he says, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want, isn't it? How to have this knowledge of the Lord. Because the more we know him and the more we know about him, the more we shall know his strength and the power of his might. Very well, he says, if you do this, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he puts it negatively. He says, he that lacketh these things, he's blind. He can't see afar off. Not only that, he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He doesn't realize what's happened to him. And he's not really living as a Christian man. Wherefore, he says again positively, the rather, brethren, give diligence once more, you see. How can people teach a doctrine of passivity in the light of this? Give diligence. You've got to do it to make your calling and election sure. You don't elect yourself, but you can have assurance about it. You can, as it were, make it sure in this way. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Then to drive it right home. For if you do these things, you've got to do them. They're not going to be done for you. If you do these things, you shall never fall. But if you don't do them, you will fall. The devil will get you. The principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places, they'll entrap you, and before you know where you are, you'll have fallen down. The question is how to stand. Very well, says Peter, this is the way to stand. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. But you see, it's all a question of our activity, and thus this strength and might, they grow. And then he sums it up by putting it like this. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. You'll not only just get in to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the end, but you'll have an abundant entrance. It'll be a glorious entrance. The trumpets will be sounding. There'll be great acclamation. You'll have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, now, these preliminaries are important, aren't they? You see, it brings it all back to us. We've got to act. We're given the power. It's in us. The life is in us. And therefore the exhortation can be made. And it's as we practice these things, we shall be filled with yet more and more strength, and we shall become stronger and stronger in the Lord and in the power of his might. Very well. What have we got to do? Well, he says, add to your faith. And this is an interesting term. It means to supplement it. Or, even better, it means to furnish it out with. It seems that the word originally came from something that was done in connection with the Greek drama. They didn't simply have the actual performance of the thing itself. They furnished it out, as it were, with a chorus and various other things. That's the kind of term that was used here by the Apostle Peter. Furnish it out with. Here you've got your essential plot, the thing itself, but, well, just don't just put it on the stage like that. Furnish it out. Produce it well. That's it. Produce it well. Furnish it out. Make it something complete and fuller. Develop it. Add to your faith. That's the meaning of the term. Well, now then, what have we got to do? Well, it seems to me we can divide it like this. These things, of course, merge one into the other. The exercise and the practical application of the activity, one, I say, inevitably leads to the other, so you've got a certain amount of overlapping. The first heading, it seems to me, is matters of personal discipline. And these are very important. Personal discipline. And here he tells us a number of things. Add to your faith virtue. Now, what does this mean? Well, here again, there is a change in the meaning of the term. We attach a particular meaning to the term virtue at the present time. It doesn't quite mean that here. It comes in, of course. But the essential meaning of this word here is vigor. It's a moral energy. It's a word which describes strength of soul. Now, it's good perhaps to put this negatively. It'll help us to see what he means. He says, add to your faith virtue. Now, it's a way of saying this. Don't be languid. Don't be languid and lethargic. And it's quite obvious, isn't it, how this applies. This is something that one has to do always whenever one performs any task. If you approach any task whatsoever in a languid, half-hearted and half-asleep state and condition, well, you'll not only do the thing very badly, but you'll tire yourself tremendously. The first thing a man's got to do is to pull himself together. It's the essence of wisdom in any form or kind of activity. In other words, you don't shuffle to your work, and you don't do it in a lounging, half-hearted manner. Well, this is a theme that could be very easily elaborated at the present time, couldn't it? I wonder whether the whole future of this country of ours isn't really going to be determined by just this very principle. Men don't seem to enjoy work any longer. They shuffle to it and lounge in it. And there's a lack of this vigor, this virtue, this energy, this keenness. Now, the first thing you've got to do, says Peter, is you've got the faith. Very well, then. Rouse yourself. Get rid of this languid, lethargic, slack condition. Pull yourself together. And it's something that one has to do. Shake yourself. Rouse yourself. Say, I've got this work to do, and I must be all out in this work. That's the kind of meaning to this term. Now, that's something that you and I have got to do. You see, far from relaxing and reclining on a bed of ease and just reaping the fruits of the victory, you've got to pull yourself together. You may wake up feeling that you've got a headache and that you're slack and lethargic. Well, now, if you attempt to do your work like that, I say, you'll not only do it very badly, but you'll be a very tired man at the end. It's a most extraordinary thing, this. But if you, on the other hand, rouse yourself and pull yourself together, you'll not only do your work better, you'll be much less tired. This seems to be a principle of one's very physical constitution. Your muscles are meant to be taut. Have you ever watched a dog who can relax so completely, lying on the hearth perhaps, then something happens and immediately tightens all his muscles and then he's ready. He's straining at the leash. That's the thing. Now, this is absolutely essential in the Christian life. There are too many languid Christians. We, too many of us, as I've often quoted, suffer from what Charles Lamb called the mumps and measles of the soul. We are too sickly. We are too lethargic. We lounge too much. We must brace ourselves. Now, that's something that you can do. But you say, I'm not feeling well. But my dear friend, you're nothing like as bad as you think you are. Isn't that half the trouble? Well, I see that you obviously agree, and you're perfectly right. This is a well-known psychological fact. A great deal of the so-called faith healing of today is entirely due to this. What they do is to do psychological good to people. We always add on to what we're suffering from. And you can always shake yourself. Now, of course, this mustn't be pressed to a ridiculous extreme. When you're really ill, well, then you are really ill and you need treatment and you've got to be kept in bed. But I'm talking about these hypochondriacal conditions, this valetudinarianism from which we all tend to suffer so much. Now, there's only one thing to do with it, and that's to shake yourself. Pull yourself together. Don't be languid. Say, I've got this work to do. And soon you'll find yourself feeling remarkably well, and you'll do your work well. Add to your faith virtue. Now, you see, don't you feel that as we are even considering these things, you're already conscious of deriving a strength from the Lord? Of course. It's like the command of a great commander. And when he addresses you, he puts strength into you. He actually, physically, hasn't done anything to you, but he's put a new spirit into you. And you pull yourself together, and you feel strong. Add to your faith virtue. Very well, you and I have got to do this. What else? Well, then he goes on to the next thing. We needn't stay with this. We've been elaborating it. And to virtue, knowledge. That means insight. That means understanding. We've dealt with this at length. You must exercise your senses. And the more we know about this truth, and the more we understand it, the stronger we shall be. But we go on to the next one, which is temperance. And to knowledge, temperance. Well, here again, of course, is a term that has become somewhat constricted in its meaning and connotation at the present time. People tend to think of temperance only in the matter of alcoholic drinks and so on. Well, that's included, of course, but it doesn't confine to that. The temperance movement, so-called, is not really a temperance movement, because they generally talk about one thing only. Temperance is a much bigger thing than that. And sometimes they are guilty of great intemperance, even in their teaching of temperance, because they confine it and narrow it and forget this wider respect. Now, what does it mean? Well, in its essence, of course, it means self-control. How am I to be strong in the Lord? Am I to just wait for something to happen? Not at all. You'll be much stronger if you control yourself. Now, here is the principle, if you like, of the conservation of energy. Many of us are weak because we waste our strength. Have you ever thought of that? You see, we tend to think, I need this great strength. But my dear friend, if you just conserve the energy you've got, you'd be a much stronger man. We all waste such a terrible lot of energy, unnecessarily. How do we do it? Well, we do it in every way when we give way and fail to control ourselves. If we can't control ourselves, what hope have we got when we meet the enemy, the devil? Look at these people, professional sportsmen, footballers and others. Look at the discipline they have to exercise. Not allowed to smoke. Not allowed to drink when a great match is coming on. Take the exercise. They have to live for this and control themselves. They have to refrain from many things which they like to do and which they normally do. It's got to be done in order that they may do well in this great contest. Well, it's much more true here. Self-control. And to fail to control ourselves means a loss of energy. You know, these things can actually be measured. And when I say self-control, I mean controlling your temper. Controlling your spirit. Have you ever seen a man trembling in a rage? What energy that man's wasting. He's emitting energy at a tremendous rate because he can't control his temper. He can't control his own spirit. And of course, he's but as putty in the hands of the devil. When a man can't control himself, how can he possibly deal with the enemy? No, discipline is an absolute essential in an army. It's got to be there. It's one of the most important things of all. If your army isn't disciplined, it's already defeated. It becomes a rabble. Now, the Bible is full of this sort of teaching. Listen to the book of Proverbs, the wise men there dealing with this matter. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. You see what he's saying? A man who's slow to anger, a man who can control his temper, he's a much stronger man in the end than a mighty man who loses his temper. Of course, the other man is much mightier by nature, yes, but if he dissipates and wastes his energy in failing to control his own temper, he'll lose the battle. This other man has nothing like the ability, the genius, nor the strength, but he controls himself. And you see, a man who can control himself like this will often beat a man who is very much better at the task and who's got much greater strength simply because he's reliable and steady. Haven't you often seen it in games? A man may be a brilliant tennis player, but if he's erratic and bad-tempered, he'll probably lose. And somebody who's nothing like in the same class will beat him simply because he goes on steadily, he can control himself. The brilliance, you see, won't carry you through. You've got to have discipline as well. Now, this is a most important matter in this whole question of our strength. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. That's what the wise man says in the book of Proverbs. He's a great observer of life, this man. And he's come to this conclusion, that a man who rules his own spirit is mightier than he that taketh a city. Self-control. Oh, what energy we waste spiritually through sheer lack of control. And of course, it's exactly the same with all the other things which tend to master us. Not only temper and spirit, but desires that come, the instincts and all these things. Well, they're all here, but you see, if you don't control them, you'll be losing your strength. If you eat too much, you'll soon become lethargic, and you'll have much less strength than you had, though you're taking in so much energy. Because you don't use it, it just becomes fat, and you're puffy and flabby and fat, and You become more or less useless if you can't control that appetite. And it's the same with all other appetites. I don't care how great a brain a man has got, if he drinks too much, his brain will soon fail him. How many tragedies there have been along that line. And so with every other instinct that God has given us. All these things are meant to contribute to our strength. But if a man doesn't control them, it'll mean dissipation of energy. And he'll become a kind of exhausted, burnt-out volcano, simply because he has been wasting his wonderful energy. I could give you some notable examples from biography to illustrate the very thing I'm trying to say. But here it is. All this is true in the spiritual realm. Self-control is absolutely essential. We must know this in every walk and department of life. If you're in a business, if you're the head of a number of men, well, if you really want to get the best out of them, if you want to get the best result, you control your temper. Because if you can't control your temper, you won't control your men. They may be afraid of you up to a point, but they'll do the minimum, and they'll only do it while you're watching them. If you want to get their confidence, get the best out of them, start by controlling yourself. To control others, control yourself. Temperance. And let's do it in every respect, all along the line. And then, having done that, we add to that patience. The Christian life's a very active life, isn't it? We're not just sitting back and it's all being done. It takes time and trouble to control oneself. Exercise this discipline. Nobody can do it for you. You've got to do it yourself. Patience. Oh, but says somebody, surely there's an experience to be had in which I can get rid of all these things. Not according to the Apostle Peter. If there were such a thing, he'd be saying that instead of saying what he does say. All he'd say is this, no, you've got nothing to do but to go to that meeting, and there you surrender yourself and you receive it. He doesn't say that. Add to giving all diligence. Furnish it out. When you've added this, go on, add that. And now we come to what he calls patience. What is this? Well, it means what we normally take it to mean, but there's something we can add to that. It really means patient endurance. It means going on. It means continuing in a patient manner. Patience in the Bible generally means this, patient endurance. And what a valuable thing it is. It means that you go steadily on. You don't do things in fits and starts. You never get strong like that. Keep on at it. The analogies are again obvious, aren't they? I've known men who've decided now and again they'll go in for physical exercises to be strong. They go on for a while and it's wonderful, then they drop it all and they're back to where they were. Take it up again. They never become strong. You've got to go on with these things. And it's true in the Christian life. You can't live this life. You can't be strong, become strong and victorious in this life by doing things in fits and starts. So let me put it like this. Don't wait until you're in the mood to do the thing. Get up and do it. The man who waits for the mood probably will never get it. He never does it. It's your duty. It's an exhortation. Don't do things only when you feel like doing them. Do them when you don't feel like doing them. And then you'll begin to feel like doing them. That's the way to solve the problem. Don't shiver on the brink. Plunge in. Get on. And you'll be enjoying yourself. He that regardeth the wind will never reap, because he never sows. He's always hesitating, wondering. It's the same in the Christian life. There's nothing more important than this constant, persistent continuation. Come what may, there will be hindrances, there'll be obstacles, there'll be disappointments, there'll be oppositions and persecutions. Doesn't matter. Go patiently on. Patient endurance. This has to be done everywhere, whether you're a student, whether you're in a profession or anything else. Keep on. Don't wait for the mood to come. Start doing it. Pour some water into the pump and the water will come out of the pump. We've got to set ourselves going and keep on going. These are the things he tells us. Then he adds to that godliness. Now here, of course, is a different section. We are leaving the realm, as it were, of purely personal discipline, and we're now looking at ourselves in our relationship to God. And this is the center and the key of all. What does it mean? Well, godliness means piety, if you like, piety. It's not a popular word now, but it's a very good word. What's it mean? Well, it means consciousness of walking in the sight of God. Consciousness of walking with God. Enoch walked with God. That's godliness. The same thing is told us about Noah. These men walked with God. In other words, they were conscious of the fact that they were walking in the presence of God, they were walking under the eye of God, and they were walking with God. Now, this is something which we have to do. We have to remind ourselves of this. We are told it repeatedly in the scriptures, but we have to remind ourselves to it. That's why we can add godliness. You see, it's not done to you. You've got to add this element of godliness. Now, you have to obey the command that was given to Abram on one occasion. Genesis 17:1. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. Now, that command comes to every one of us. God is saying to us, walk before me, and be thou perfect. In other words, realize, he says, that you are always in my presence, and that you are always doing these things, not only for me, but as realizing that I'm watching you, and that I'm taking a delight in you. Now, the Apostle Paul is never tired of telling us this very thing. He says at the end of the second chapter of his second epistle to the Corinthians, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. He says it again in chapter 4, exactly the same thing. He says there that he's doing his work. We have renounced, he says, the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Oh, this is a word to preachers, and this is the only way to preach. You preach to your congregation, yes, but you shouldn't be seeing the congregation, you should be seeing God, in the sight of God. What matters is that God's looking down upon you. Do it as realizing that you are in the sight of God. That's really godliness. You see, you don't need to be a monk or a hermit or an anchorite and to go off into a monastery in order to be godly. To be godly really means that you're always conscious that you're doing everything in the sight of God. And as you do that, you'll be filled with this strength and power that comes from the Lord. So add to the patience godliness. And then he goes on to talk about our relationships to others, to godliness, brotherly kindness. I needn't explain this, need I? It explains itself. Kind to your brother. Brotherly kindness. There are many, many weak Christians, and the main cause of their weakness is that they don't love their brethren. They don't love one another. You see, they waste so much of their time in thinking harsh thoughts about other people, and it's enervating. It always drains you of energy. To think unkind thoughts of people always leaves you weaker. Whatever it may or may not do to them, it does you great harm. How can you suddenly begin to pray in the Spirit if you've been thinking like that of others? How can you go out and try and help others if you're condemning some brother? It's impossible. We know, says John, that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It's a proof of life. And all this failure to love the brethren, it simply drains us of energy. If you spend your time thinking harsh, unkind, cruel, spiteful thoughts, you'll be weak and like a wet rag yourself, and you'll be utterly useless. So, if we want to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, let's love the brethren. Now, there's a difference, as I've often pointed out, between loving and liking. You're not told to like everybody. We're not meant to. We're all different. There are some people you like by nature more than others, but we are commanded to love all and to be kind to all, to treat them as brethren, whatever way we may react to them in a physical or in a psychological manner. Brotherly kindness. And of course, it's absolutely true. We all know that. If you have been exercising brotherly kindness, you feel better. You feel stronger. You're ready to meet the enemy. Whereas if you're miserable and unhappy, the enemy has already more or less got you before the contest has even started. Brotherly kindness. And the more we exercise it, the more we go about doing good to one another and helping one another, the stronger we become ourselves. It's a great principle of the Christian life, this. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The more you give, the more you'll have. You see, the man who soweth sparingly reaps sparingly, but the man who scatters abroad sows on all waters, as it were, casting his bread upon the waters, brotherly kindness. Here's the man who is going to become strong, and to brotherly kindness, charity, which means love. And this is universal love to all. Again, I say it doesn't mean liking. There are many hateful things about sinners and others, but we are to love them as Christ loved us. So you add to your brotherly kindness this final thing, which is called here charity, or the principle of love. Well, now then, there are the things worked out in practice. And as we practice all these and all the other New Testament exhortations, we shall become stronger and stronger. There's no doubt about it. Practice makes master. And the more we add to our faith these various other things, the stronger we shall be in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, there are things which we are to go on doing always, ever. We must never relax. We never take a holiday in the spiritual realm. We are always doing these things, eating, drinking, taking exercise, practicing, putting it all into practice in these various ways. That's a perpetual, a constant action. Now then, let me just add another thing to this morning. How am I strong in the Lord and in the power of his might in the actual battle? I've got to do all those other things, even when for the time being the devil may be leaving me alone. What do I do in the actual battle? How can I be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might in the thick and the heat of the battle itself? I want to mention one thing only this morning. It's this. The use of his name. The using of the name of the Lord. It's a tremendous source of strength. Here again, we've got it in the book of Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Only his name, remember. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The name of the Lord. But let me give you some other notable illustrations of this. This is how to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. To know how to use his name and the power of his name. Do you remember the story of Gideon? Gideon was a mere nobody. Came of a very unimportant tribe, and he was one of the smallest families in that tribe, a mere nobody, but God calls him to stand up and fight against the Midianites, and there were great hosts of them. But God, you remember, wouldn't let him have a great army. He just leaves him with a handful of men. Most of them are sent away. Now then, here is Gideon with his little army, just a handful of men, fighting against the hosts of the Midianites. How did he do it? Did he rely upon his own strength only? No. This was the battle cry. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now there, I think, is the doctrine put absolutely perfectly. He didn't say, men, stand behind me. In the name of Gideon, let's attack them. Here's the sword of Gideon, stand behind me. No, no. Neither did he just say, the sword of the Lord. Here's the perfect scriptural teaching. The sword of the Lord and Gideon. Trust in God. And keep your powder dry. We both come in. It's the sword of the Lord, certainly. We are helpless without it. Yes, but it's the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And then they proceeded to the battle and they fought with all their might and main. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. But then, of course, the greatest example of all, I suppose, is the example of David and Goliath. You see, these Old Testament incidents, they're very perfect parables at the same time of the great scriptural truth that is taught us here. You see, we are concerned in terms of Paul of standing against the wiles of the devil and wrestling against principalities and powers. Well, there it's all in a picture for you, Goliath and David. The contest is unequal. Look at this giant, conquers everybody. Nobody can stand up against him. Here's a little stripling, David. And what has he got? Well, he can't walk in the armor of Saul. He can't use the sword and so on. He simply got a sling and a few stones, that's all. But David triumphed. How did he triumph? Well, he triumphed because he faced Goliath in this way. 1 Samuel 17:45, read it when you go home. Then said David to the Philistine who'd been ridiculing David and trying to frighten him and terrorize him and trying to beat him before the contest began. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take off thine head. You notice he does it in the name of the Lord God of the armies of Israel. And the moment he utters the name, he's filled with confidence and strength and might and power, and he's given his resounding victory. Do you remember Elisha doing exactly the same thing? Elijah's just gone to heaven, and here is Elisha standing before the river of Jordan, which he'd just seen Elijah, by using his cloak, divide. And here he stands, his moment of great testing. Is he fit and strong enough to follow Elijah as the prophet of God? And this is how he faces his task. He says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And that should be the battle cry of the church of God today, it seems to me. Fighting the principalities and powers as we are, in general as well as in particular. This is what we should say. We shouldn't be weak and hesitant and falling and frail and feeling hopeless. We should say, "Where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of our fathers? Where is the God of the Reformers? Where is the God of the Puritans? Where is the God of the early Methodists? Where is he? The God of revivals. In his name, we can be strong and mighty." And you get the same thing in the New Testament. Peter and John, the early days of the early Christian church. Here they're confronted by a lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. What do they do? This is what Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The name, the power of the name. You see, it was Peter and John doing it, but they were unable to do it. But they used the power of the name. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Well, it's always the same. And so, you see, the Apostle Paul, in writing to a nervous, timorous, frightened man like Timothy, he puts it like this to him. He's already told him to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's all right. That tells him to pull himself together. Now he wants to give him something that will really fill him with power. He says, "Remember, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David is raised from the dead according to my gospel." Man alive, he says, "What are you lounging about for? What are you whimpering and crying? Why are you hesitant and fearful? Remember! Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." He's not only conquered men, he's not only conquered the devil, he's conquered the grave, the last enemy. He's all powerful. Remember it! And while a man remembers it, he's filled with the power of the Lord and the strength of his might. Here he is, the name, the recollection of the power and the efficacy of the name of the risen Lord. And so I read in the book of Revelations, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They overcame him, but they did it by the blood of the Lamb, the name, the power of the blood, and by the word of their testimony concerning him. They threatened the devil with him, and they conquered him by threatening him. This is the only way. "Ah, yes," says a man centuries later, "how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes him strong. The very name of Jesus does this. How sweet the name of Jesus. It drives away his fear." His fear. Do you know how to use this name? Do you know how to invoke it? Do you know what is to be strengthened by the very sound of it? Here it is again. "Strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the name of Jesus trusts, is more than conqueror." He fights, but he trusts in this name. He invokes it, and he's made strong by it, and so he is more than conqueror. Oh, this is a wonderful thing, this. I trust we all know how to use the name of the Lord in this way. It always makes me think of something that I often heard when I was a boy, brought up as I had the privilege of being in a village in a small community. I used to hear this sort of thing very often where we all knew one another. A bully would be threatening a little boy, and the little boy was terrified. He stood no chance at all against the bully. What did the little boy do? Well, this is what I often heard. He knew he was helpless and hopeless. He could do nothing. But he stopped the bully many a time by just saying this, "I'll tell my father about you. You hit me, I'll tell my father." And the bully, though he was a bully, was afraid of the name of the father. Threatened him with his father.
And you and I, in weakness and helplessness, let's threaten him with the name of our God and our blessed Lord and Savior. Threaten him. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Say to him, all right, I know I can't do anything against you, but you touch me and he'll avenge me. Threaten him with the name of the Lord. It's a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. You see, it doesn't add, as it were, to your strength, but it puts strength into you. It puts confidence. You're falling back on something. And the very name, the very word, energizes you. And you can threaten even the bully that's threatening you. And you can cause him to run away and to flee. Now, this is a principle that's everywhere in life. That's how an ambassador often succeeds in doing things, isn't it? He is nobody, but he speaks for his country. He speaks for his sovereign. He speaks for the powers that are behind him. It's his word. Yes, but the power. And the other country listens to the word of one man, because it knows that he is the representative of this unseen, hidden, mighty power that is behind him. Here, then, is one of the most excellent ways of standing against the wiles of the devil and being made more than conquerors. Strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, yes, knowing the power of his name. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, say to your enemy, leave me. I don't belong to you. I belong to him. I'm covered by him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. May God enable us to implement these precious, blessed truths so that we may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all things, to stand.